Lesson 8 occupies us with the opening verses of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. It is of great importance that we get an accurate rendering of verse 2 in order to understand the subject discussed in the first 12 verses. Scholars generally accept the reading as that the day of the Lord has come or is present. The subject is not the day of Christ, which is used elsewhere, of the judgment seat of Christ, where believers' works will be evaluated. Now that scene is in heaven. What is mentioned here has to do with earth, and it is called the day of the Lord. The King James text would give the impression that Paul was saying that to hold that the day of Christ is imminent is wrong. Now, rather, we believe that verse 1 confirms that this is right. We ought to be anticipating the day of Christ. Verses 1 and 2 constitute an appeal not to believe that the day of the Lord has come. Verse 1 reminds them that the coming of the Lord must take place first, and the saints be gathered together unto him in the rapture. Since that had not taken place, the day of the Lord could not be in operation on the earth. The coming of verse 1 is the parousia, or parousia, as some pronounce the word. It means presence, not always, but often after absence. H.E. Robertson says the word was used in the papyri for a visit of the emperor, and it is used here of Christ's coming for us, and our being caught away to be with him. Paul had taught this as an imminent prospect to be followed on earth by the day of the Lord. This term is used for the entire period which goes through the millennium and is finally merged into the coming day of God, as we read in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13. This is the final fixed state in the coming eternity. The day of the Lord begins with the judgments of God poured out in the tribulation, leading to the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth when he comes visibly to the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:4 and the verses following. These judgments preceding Christ's actual advent to the earth are described in many Old Testament scriptures. We suggest two. One is in Zephaniah, fourth from the last book in the Old Testament, chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. This makes clear that the day of the Lord begins with many and severe judgments. Amos, the third of the minor prophets, describes the scene in chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. And here he chides those who desire the day of the Lord. They were thinking of the glory of the millennial kingdom. But the prophet reminds them that God has a controversy with them which must be faced first. The Thessalonians were being told that the day of the Lord had already come, and that the persecutions they were passing through were part of the judgments pronounced in the Old Testament. And so diligent were the proponents of this teaching that they even claimed to have letters from Paul which supported their views. Now, Paul mentions three things: by spirit, which would imply a divine revelation given to the person. Evidently, some had claimed this. By word, which would be an exposition of the scriptures already received. And finally, there were forged letters. Although they may possibly only have claimed that there was such a letter without producing it, eliminating the need for actual forgery. Well, we need to guard against unsubstantiated claims by those who profess to expound the Word of God. There are those today who insist that the kingdom of Christ is already established on earth. The day of the Lord will constitute God's judgment of the living, mentioned several times in the New Testament, and it is described in Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17, as the wrath of the Lamb. For this reason, the rapture must take place before it begins, because 1 Thessalonians 5:9 states that God has not appointed us to wrath. Moreover, while events of the past are sufficient to warrant these judgments of God, an added reason for them is given in verse 3. It speaks of a coming apostasy. It is more specific than falling away, which could be through indifference. The New Bible Commentary says the word means revolt or rebellion, here religious in character. Kelly, in his exposition, notes that the word apostasy does not mean corruption, but it means abandonment. And in the Greek text, it is preceded by the definite article indicating a specific apostasy in the last days, just as the tribulation of those times is something quite distinct from tribulation in general. This apostasy includes the manifestation of the man of sin. Some read man of lawlessness. This word lawlessness is used in verse 8, describing him in the Greek text, and he's also called the son of perdition. Now, since this term is also used of Judas in John 17:12, some have concluded that this man of sin will be Judas reincarnated. In support of this, it is argued that when Judas died, he went to his own place, Acts 1:25, which is taken to mean that he was specially preserved in some unique place. But the term does not support this meaning. The same word is used of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 9:1, that he came to his own city, and it clearly does not mean that Capernaum was in a special way reserved for him alone. Rather, it was simply that it had become the place of his abode. And so Judas went to the place to which he properly belonged. He joined the company of the lost. Now, there are examples in the Bible of persons being brought back to life. But it was after a comparatively short interval, the longest recorded being 4 days. This was the case of Lazarus. To bring back one who had been dead for centuries would be reincarnation, a second life on earth. It wouldn't be a restoration to life as was the case with Lazarus and the widow's son and others. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." So we do not believe the man of sin can be identified with Judas. He doesn't even seem to have the characteristics of Judas. In Revelation 11, we read of two witnesses being raised up for that time, who shall be in the spirit and power of Moses and Elijah, and they shall do similar miracles. But we do not believe it will be a reincarnation of these men, and much less do we see any ground for believing that the man of sin will be Judas. Judas was the betrayer of Christ, but this man of sin will oppose God and Christ. He will himself claim divine power and privilege. It will not be a profession to be a Messiah, but to be God himself. Those who fail to see that in the setting described in 2 Thessalonians 2, this has to refer to a time yet future following the rapture of the church, have fallen into the error of applying the prophecy to their contemporary times. At one time, It was taught that the embracing of Islam by some churches was the apostasy, and that Mohammed was the man of sin. Later, many in Reformation times thought that the Roman Catholic system was the apostasy, and that the Pope was the man of sin. Certain modern sects hold this view today. Some applied these prophecies to Napoleon, others to the German Kaiser, or Hitler, or Mussolini. Now, careful attention to what is said in verse 4 would keep us from any such applications. There may be superficial resemblances to some features, but no general correspondence to the entire description. The man here described is the personification of sin, as the Lord Jesus is of righteousness. Christ was God come into manhood. This is a man opposing and exalting himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Weymouth puts it, who sets himself against and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. Now, this clearly implies, this passage, that there will be a temple of God in those days, because it says, even going to the length of taking his seat in the very temple of God. The only place ever recognized as the temple of God has been at Jerusalem. But there has been no temple there since A.D. 70. There was first the temple built by Solomon about 1000 B.C. This was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar about 587 B.C. It was reconstructed 70 years later under the leadership of Zerubbabel, though on a less grandiose scale. Herod the Great, to ingratiate himself with the Jews, rebuilt and enlarged this temple, and this was the one where our Lord worshipped. Well, that was destroyed by the Romans, and there has not been a temple to Jehovah since then, although there are numerous synagogues around the world. Now, this prophecy in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 indicates there will be another temple before the final millennial temple described in Ezekiel 40 to chapter 43. In those days, the glory of God will again fill the house as it did in the days of Solomon. Now, as our notes point out, there was something of a parallel to this condition in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. This may serve to illustrate what is here prophesied, but it could not possibly be considered in any way a fulfillment of it, because this prophecy by Paul came almost 200 years after the time of Antiochus. In our notes, we have also discussed at length the connection between Daniel 11 and Revelation 13. As there pointed out, if we take the willful king of the last days to correspond with the second beast of Revelation 13, we would have a harmonious system of interpretation. The term Antichrist is sometimes applied by students of prophecy to one person, sometimes to another. Well, in Scripture, it is not precisely defined, and in fact, it's used of anyone who opposes or perverts the teaching of the Bible, so it could apply to more than one person. Very often, people build a tradition, and then they get shaken out of their instruction from the Word of God itself.